Much, Dylan. I appreciate that. Good singing here tonight. If you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I've just enjoyed the entire evening thus far. Great to see people making progress in their daily walk, and that inspires me to also keep going forward. Great to see young people that are serving the Lord. You stop and think about that. There could be a lot of things that could be said about young people, but you just witnessed young people serving the Lord in church, not getting in trouble, not wrecking their lives, but investing in ministry here at First Baptist Church. What a great blessing it is to be with you here tonight. If you have your Bibles open, 1 Timothy chapter 6, let's all stand and follow along as I read just a couple of verses here tonight as we talk about this subject, godliness and contentment. Notice in verse number 6, the Bible says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd help us here this evening to come to an understanding that, Lord, we cannot be godly without contentment. So, Lord, I pray that you'd help me as I try and explain and help each and every one of us here this week to be a contented people, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The book of 1 Timothy, of course, is a letter from the Apostle Paul to his young protege, Timothy, who he loves. He basically had influenced and probably led him to Christ. And basically, you find in this chapter, chapter number 6, it's a description of true godliness. And godliness is an important word. In fact, of all of the times that godliness is found in the New Testament, 15 times, 9 of those times appear in this book. So Paul is emphasizing godliness and true godliness. And he's also talking about, interestingly, how to be a servant and godly. And servanthood is also emphasized. But in addition, there's one other thing that's emphasized early on in this chapter, and that is being careful about false teachers. And false teachers bring false teaching. And sometimes the teaching isn't as obvious as others. Often false teachers don't walk around with some kind of a sign over them that says false. But you have to listen to what they say. And Paul even deals with that. And he talks about these who in this chapter here, verse number 3, who teach otherwise, and who have these unwholesome words, who know nothing. He's talking about false teachers, but their viewpoint is very dangerous, and much of their viewpoint in this particular chapter happens to be that godliness is going to be great gain financially for me. And that's the viewpoint that he's really contradicting. And he's basically saying that, listen, you got to be careful about these false teachers because they have a selfish agenda. And their selfishness is saying that, listen, I can be godly, and because of that, God is going to make me rich so that I can fulfill every want that I have. And he says that's not true. He mentions here great gain. When he's talking here about great gain, keep that in mind with the financial great gain. And notice right after in verse number 6, we have verse number 7. "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out." You know, it was the conqueror Alexander the Great who, after conquering the entire known world, fell ill on his way home. And he so desired to make his way home and to see his mother one last time to say goodbye to her, but it soon became apparent that he was not going to be able to return, that he was going to die in conquering the world. And so it was that he gathered his advisors close by his side, and he said, "Men, I've got 3 wishes as I die." He said, "Make sure that you carry these 3 things out." He said, "First, have only doctors carry my coffin." He said, "Secondly, make sure that the way of the procession and the funeral is strewn full of gold and silver and precious stones." He said, "And third," he said, "make sure that my hands are hanging out of the coffin and just draped along the side." And he said, "Let me explain, because this is what I have learned. What I've learned, I want everybody to remember, that first of all, doctors, though they can cure a lot of things, they were not able to cure every time. That's why I'm in this coffin." Secondly, I want people to see all of the riches that have been accumulated by me during my lifetime. But most importantly, I want everybody to see that my hands are hanging out of that coffin because I'm not taking any of it with me. It's a good lesson. You're not taking it with you. And Alexander the Great was right. And you and I, we need to realize that all that we acquire in this life is nothing. That's why Paul goes on and says, "For we brought nothing into this world, it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness." Now, these false teachers, there's something about them that is so wrong. And by the way, Paul is not saying here it is a sin to be rich. In fact, look at verse number 17. He says, "Charge them that are rich in this world." It's not a sin to be rich. It's not a sin to have wealth. That's not the problem. But notice, charge them what? That they be not high-minded. Don't have a high-minded attitude and be rich. And also, notice, nor trust in uncertain riches. It's okay to have riches, but make sure you're still trusting God. Make sure you still depend upon God. Notice in verse number 18 that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Communicate here does not mean the sharing of information. It's meaning the sharing of your wealth. It was in 2007 that noted psychologist Oliver James wrote a book called Affluenza, How to Be Successful and Stay Sane, in which he described, and I'm not saying that everything in his book is correct, but he described something interesting, and he termed it affluenza as a disease. And he said that it's interesting how that after World War II, we in the United States of America, we changed from needs to wants. He said prior to World War II, he said people bought soap to get clean. Now they buy soap to be beautiful. He said prior to World War II, people bought toothpaste to get clean teeth. Now they buy toothpaste to make their teeth whiter and to be more beautiful and noticed by more people. He said back before World War II, people bought cars for transportation to convey themselves from point A to point B. He said now people buy cars as a status symbol. It's for prestige. And he literally came to this conclusion that what happened, and you could literally see it progress from that point on in our nation's history, that needs were replaced by wants that people didn't even know they had. In fact, one executive was quoted as saying this: "What makes this country great is that we can create wants and needs." You know, folks, there's a problem when we continue to grow our appetite and we continue to grow ourselves, and that literally you've got this phrase here that godliness with contentment is great gain. But I want to just simply say that godliness without contentment is impossible. You cannot be godly and discontented. By the way, that's really not even debatable. After all, the last of the Ten Commandments is the commandment, thou shalt not what? Covet. And even in that verse, it's interesting how that, I'm not going to go through and explain this, except to point out that even within that verse, God even gives sort of like a symbolic punctuation mark, an exclamation point, when he lists seven things not to covet. Seven is the number of completion. Now the point is this, that contentment is where you and I need to live. Listen to this verse. I'm not going to have you turn there, but many of you would know the verse in Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Once you listen carefully, because I think definitions are important, including how would you define contentment? Most people might even define contentment as saying that I have all I need. Actually, this verse here says something different. Biblical contentment is this: I have who I need, therefore I have what I need. You cannot have true contentment without Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is who I need, and therefore, if I have Jesus, I have all I need. And you and I, we need to learn to be content. That one of the things that is so true about this thing of possessions and money is the possessions and money, they make a great servant, but they make terrible masters. In other words, you never want money or possessions to ever, I would say, be in the driver's seat. Always make sure they sit in the back. Don't let it lead you. That's exactly what it means here in verse number 10, that the love of money is the root of all evil. Don't make money the determining factor in your decisions. If so, you're going to get into trouble. Don't make whether or not you take this job dependent upon how much you're going to earn and how much it's going to benefit you. Don't make those benefits the sole determining factor of the will of God. If you do, that verse there, verse number 10, says you will fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, and you are going to pierce yourselves through with many sorrows. It's literally going to eat away at you, and that is why you and I need to learn from the Bible how to be content. How can we learn this lesson on contentment? I want you to take your Bibles, and I say all that as introduction because I want us to see a Bible example. Every time the Bible teaches us a principle in the New Testament, it is illustrated with a story in the Old. Take your Bibles and turn to Numbers 22. Numbers chapter 22. And I want to tell the story, or use the story, of the very famous Balaam. You remember the guy who talked to his donkey, and his donkey talked to him? Well, notice in Numbers chapter 22 and verse number 1, I'm not going to talk that much about the donkey, but notice in verse number 1 of Numbers 22, and the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. And Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was sore distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, "Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field." And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers therefore unto Balaam the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river, the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, "Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me." Now, there's a setting for the story that I want to tell you. Because literally, the children of Israel, this is near the end of their 40 years of wandering. This is near the end. They literally are now at the doorstep of the promised land. They are only a river crossing away from the blessings. And that's when this story takes place. Because prior to this, in the chapter before, the Bible tells us that the children of Israel, as they close in on the promised land, again, pretty soon they're going to cross over and conquer Jericho. But prior to that, there are a couple of victories that are quite stunning. First of all, there's a victory against the Amorite king by the name of Sihon, S-I-H-O-N. And Sihon was literally a big presence on the east of the Jordan River. And it was very noteworthy that Israel came and just literally crushed him, almost like swatting a fly. And after that, there's another big king by the name of Og. And Og was the king of Bashan. And the news of these two stunning victories over these two dominant kings on the east of the Jordan reached the ears of Balak. And Balak was the king of Moab. Now, the Bible tells us here that you've got Balak that gets worried and he gets fearful. And I want you to know something that's interesting, and that is that Balak actually had nothing to fear. It's interesting at this time that Moses, if he would have just talked to Moses, he would have learned that God had already instructed the children of Israel, you're not going to fight against Moab. You're not going to go against the Moabites. You know why? Because the Moabites were considered relatives. They were descendants of Lot, the nephew of Abraham. And so because of that connection, because of that, God had specifically stated to them, and Moses had told the children of Israel, now we are commanded, we are not supposed to go against Moab. In addition, you know that Moses is still the leader. And Moses is preparing to view the promised land. You know where Moses goes to in order to view the promised land? The Bible tells us he goes to the top of a mountain called Mount Nebo. You know where Nebo is? Nebo is a mountain in Moab. In other words, he's going to actually view the land. His viewpoint, his balcony spot in order to look over into the promised land is the very place that God, that all of a sudden, here's this guy Balak, that all of a sudden makes a fear mountain out of a fear molehill. Can I just simply tell you that most of the things we worry about are not worth worrying about? Most of the things that we are afraid of that keep us up at night, we'd be better off leaving that to God and letting it rest. Most of the things that we think are so big and so scary, they are not worth our attention. This whole story, by the way, of Balak and wanting to hire somebody to do his cursing for him is all an unnecessary act. If he would have just checked it out. Again, I encourage you folks, listen, don't be spiritual chicken littles that get thunked on the head by an acorn and you think the sky is falling around you. Listen, we've got to be people of faith. Now, literally, you've got this man Balak, and he's fearful, he's worried. And so he thinks, the only thing that I can do, I can't beat him, at least not with my men. He doesn't have an army that is superior. You got to understand, by the way, the children of Israel at this time even kind of indicates this. He says, listen, they are many. You know, Hollywood, by the way, doesn't do justice when Hollywood tries to make films about the Bible. And by the way, I'm not telling you don't watch the films. You're going to do what you're going to do. But I'm just simply telling you don't get your understanding from Hollywood. You know, where they will have a few stand-in people and maybe even with graphics multiply them. You realize that in order to do this justice, many Bible teachers happen to believe the children of Israel numbered some 2 to maybe even 3 million people. That would take up a whole hillside. That not just simply a couple of scattered, you know, sheep and goats and cattle and a few stand-in people that are earning a paycheck as stand-ins for Hollywood. This was a monumental force. This was a lot of people in a lot, and literally you got Balak, who's a king just to the south, down near the Dead Sea, as he's viewing this people as they've come literally on his doorstep. He gets worried, and he figures the only thing I can do is I need to go ahead and hire somebody to curse them. And so what he does is he sends messengers to the most famous curser in the world, a man by the name of Balaam. Now, by the way, historians tell us that there were people around the area. Pethor is the place, and Pethor is literally 400 miles away from Balak and Moab. And so he sends messengers 400 miles away to the river where there are literally those who are considered the historians call them Baru. Baru is a title that basically means mercenary blessers and cursers, sorcerers, people that, listen, for hire, they'll do anything. It'd be like somebody that would be a, you know, religious, whatever you want me to be today. If you want me to be a Catholic, I'll be a Catholic. If you want me to be a Lutheran, I'll be a Lutheran. You want me to be a Baptist, I'll be a Baptist. You want to be nothing, I'll be nothing. If you want to be an atheist, I'll be an atheist for it. Whatever it is. But this is all about money. It was a money-making business to bless and curse people. And so here's Balak, and he says, I've got to curse them. And so he sends his messengers, and they go 400 miles. Now, that didn't take a day to do. That took a long time. And the messengers come to Balaam, and you'll notice that when Balaam hears these messengers, and they bring some money, that he tells them, well, why don't you stay overnight? I need to check with God about this. And I need to say whatever God tells me to say. Now, he wakes up in the night and God reveals to him, thou shalt not go with them. And this becomes very plain to him. And so the next morning he wakes up and he tells the messengers, you go tell your king, go tell Balak that no, I can't go with you. God said no. Now, before you think that somehow Balaam is an honest man, I wonder if maybe Balaam, this wasn't even just some part of his bargaining. You know, he was a master at this bargaining and a master at the deal. And sometimes, you know, the best thing you can do is hold out for more money. And so he sends it back. And so this actually fits, I think, with his greed and with his covetousness. And so he sends the messengers back. And the Bible says that when the messengers come back again, that they had to travel 400 miles to get to Balaam. Now they got to travel 400 miles back. What does Balak do? He says, now go back, but I'm going to send more of you, and I'm going to send more money. The Bible says he sends more princes, and I've got more stuff, and he sends all, I can just imagine, you know, the camel limousines as they all of a sudden drive 400 miles north again. Again, this has taken a long time. This wasn't something that happened overnight. And as the guys in the, you know, three-piece suits step out of the camel limousines, all of a sudden you've got this entourage, and it's pretty impressive, but in addition, they've got big bags of gold. And as they come out and they come into Balaam, and they're literally, you read this and you will find that they are determined. Balak has sent them with word, don't come back without Balaam, whatever the price is. Here's a blank check. And in fact, you even see that as these messengers. Notice verse number 16, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me. Notice verse number 17, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest to me. That's a blank check. Name your price, and we'll pay it. Now, Balaam, of course, checks with God, and God seems to indicate, go. But then you find out in verse number 22, interestingly, that God's anger was kindled because he went. What was the deal? At first glance, it looks like Balaam is just simply abiding whatever God said. God said, go. Well, I went. Why was God mad? I believe God was mad because he went, but his heart was determined to curse Israel. You see, I believe that greed had already taken over. I believe that covetousness was controlling him, that he had already in his mind cashed the check. He had already deposited the money. And by the way, I think I can point that out. I'm not going to have you notice it here tonight, but I've got eight different verses in this story. And eight verses that say the same thing, and that is, whatever God says is what you're going to say. And it's said in different ways. But God is very specific about this. Listen, you're not working for them, you're going to work for me. You're not going to do their will, you're going to ultimately do my will. I am sovereign. And the words that are going to come out of your mouth are the words I put there. It's basically what God is telling Balaam. You see, greed is an awful, awful master. Now, I want you to notice Numbers chapter 25 because this story takes place over a couple of chapters. But in the end, we've got that story with Balaam and the donkey. And of course, Balaam is learning a submission lesson. But I'm here to tell you that Balaam, even after God says that you're not going to with your mouth curse Israel, that Balaam does it another way. Notice in Numbers chapter 25, we've actually got an awful failure in the nation of Israel as Israel succumbs to temptation. Notice in verse number 1. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods and the people to eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now, this is all, by the way, Balaam couldn't curse Israel, but I'm going to show you here in a second what he did do. And this has to do with the women of Moab, the daughters of Moab. As the Bible tells us, that Balak sent in these women, and they seduced the men of Israel. And the Bible says the men of Israel were joined into them. Peor is actually a mountain. And so they would always have their kind of tagged localities to their gods. And so Baal Peor was Baal that was worshipped on Peor. By the way, you know where Peor was? It was right next to Nebo, the same place that Moab, that Moses is going to view the land from. And so the false god from that place is sent in Israel. And I don't have time nor would it be appropriate for me to explain everything. We've got children here tonight. But this was an obscene situation with immorality. It was basically out of control, and everything you can imagine and more was done, and it was done so freely, and the temptation was so strong. The Bible says it was so strong. How much was Israel into this? I'll tell you, one of the indicators is how many people were killed, how many people died. 24,000. 24,000 were executed as a result of this sin. Now, do you know where this whole idea came from? It came from the mouth of Balaam. It came from Balaam. You see, and by the way, this, by the way, mirrors the children of Israel. I'm teaching you a little bit of Bible background here. The children of Israel had a failure with the previous generation. Remember at Mount Sinai? Remember them building the golden calf? Now they have a failure with the new generation. That's why, by the way, it is so important for us to keep working on the next generation. That's why it's so important for us to have had a retreat this week. That's why it's so important for us to still teach the kids right from wrong. That's why it's so important that in your homes the Bible is listened to and the Bible is preached and the Bible is lived. Because we've got a new generation, and if we're not careful, we're going to think that the victory has already been won, and so therefore we don't have to worry about our kids turning out wrong. Oh, listen, that is naive. We need to realize that the kids need it just as much as the past generation. And some of you here in this room, you got saved, and you got saved as an adult. And you even remember what it was like before you got saved and all of the wrong things you were into, whether it was drinking or the drugs or all of the rest of it. And you might recall all of the lifestyles that you gave up and you forsook. And so you bring your kids to a church. And you bring them, maybe even put them in a Christian school, or you homeschool them, and you teach them right from wrong, and you have them in Sunday school. And listen, sometimes that isn't even enough. That's why we got to be vigilant. That's why we got to be praying. That's why we need to be working overtime and concerned about this. The idea for this came from one man, Balaam, that somehow gave that idea to Balak. In fact, we see that later on. How do we learn about this? Because we find just a short time later that prior to the children of Israel entering the promised land, Numbers chapter 31, not going to have you turn there, but the Bible tells us prior to Moses' departure in Numbers 31, verse number 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. Afterwards shalt thou be gathered unto thy people. And indeed, Moses leads the children of Israel in conquering five Midianite princes, five kings. And they slew the kings of Midian beside the rest of them that were slain, namely, and now they're listed, Evi, and Becham, and Zur, and Hur, and Reba, five kings of Midian. But notice, Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. Now, jump to verse number 16, because in this initial victory, Moses is not finished. He's angry, and he's angry righteously because the children of Israel sinned. And just like they did at Mount Sinai, he's angry, and he asks him the question in verse number 15, have you saved the women? Have you spared the women? No, which women? He's talking about the ones that had seduced the men. And he wanted to make sure that he didn't have them spare the seducers. He wanted to get rid of that sin and cut it out by the roots. Notice verse number 16, behold, these caused the children of Israel, and here it is, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now, here's the conclusion. The conclusion is this is all driven by greed. And by the way, Balaam just simply transferred his own greed, and he used greed as a temptation snare, because he knew that if he could put those beautiful Moabite women in front of those Israeli men, that he would somehow catch them. And he would somehow cause them to do the very thing that God wouldn't let come out of his mouth. He figured out a way to do it anyways. Oh, listen, that's all because of covetousness. That's all so he could become rich. And what did he do? He took that loot, he took that money, and he resettled, and he moved from Pethor, and he moved in with the Midianites. What happened? Well, in the end, he was destroyed. He was destroyed along with those who tried to do in the children of Israel. I finished by telling you this interesting scientific experiment was done several years ago in which scientists tried to graft the early larva of a couple of different insects, and they literally tried to graft two insects that really are separate. They tried to graft spiders with butterflies. And what they produced was initially here a hideous monstrosity. I don't even know what you would call it. Maybe a spider fly or I don't know what you call it, but I will tell you this. These creatures took the outstanding care. This newly created creature took the best or the characteristics of each of the two and tried to somehow merge them together. And so it was painfully trying to be an insect that loved the darkness and an insect that loved the light, and it got confused. It was an insect that both liked to crawl and fly at the same time, didn't know where to be on the land or up in the air. It was an insect that was frustrated because while it liked to feast off of flowers, it also liked to feast off of the bodies of dead flies. And such confusion eventually led to its destruction. It didn't last. You know what? God has a lesson for us tonight. And that is, don't destroy yourself. Don't destroy yourself with covetousness. Don't destroy yourself with greed. And greed can take on several different forms. Godliness without contentment is impossible. But listen, you and I, that's why contentment means I have who I need. Therefore, I have what I need. Father, I pray that you'd speak to us here tonight. Lord, I gave a lot of Bible story. Lord, for a Bible principle. And the Bible principle is to be content. Lord, may we first of all be content with you. Lord, to realize you have even stated, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I will be with you. What more do we need? We have who we need when we have Jesus. So, Lord, I pray that you'd help us here tonight. Our world is always pressuring us. And pressuring us to leave your will. Lord, it's not a problem for us to earn money, to have possessions. But Lord, just please help us never to worship those things and never to love those things more than we love you. Lord, please help us to be sacrificial. And Lord, I believe many times in our church we have opportunities and we've exhibited opportunities where we have shared with others and shared in the gospel and missions and that we've shared with the needs of those that are needy among us. But Lord, I pray that you'd help us to just be careful because our world is like Balaam. And we've got the philosophy of Balaam all around us every single day. Lord, I pray that this might cause some of us maybe to decide that we're going to maybe slip some money out of our pocket and maybe this week even do one of those pay aheads. And maybe the person behind us in the line, they receive the benefit of a person who is not hanging on to it for themselves, but investing it for you. And maybe we can find somebody in need and determine that we're going to buy them a cup of coffee. We're going to maybe take them out to eat. We're going to show kindness to them. Lord, maybe send them a card. Be unselfish. Lord, help us to be a contented people. Because godliness without contentment, that is impossible. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Our heads are bowed and our eyes